They're not church-going people. They're God-fearing people. They have a fear of God, a reverence of God, but it really doesn't. It really doesn't cause them to go to church. Maybe for whatever reason they have been disgruntled with organized religion, as they would say, or they've been turned off of the church. But they have God-fearing qualities. They're good moral people. They believe in right and wrong. They believe in being faithful to their spouse. They believe in training their children up to be decent and honest people. They believe in ethics. They're God-fearing people. This morning we're going to talk about a man like that, who was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. And so we're going to notice some things about this man this morning. First of all, in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, we see that this man is one who was a centurion. That is, that a centurion was an official in the Roman army, in the Roman military. And there were 60 different ranks of centurion. We typically think about a centurion as someone who was in charge of about 100 men. But it seems that because he was in charge of the Italian cohort, that he was higher up as a centurion, as an officer in the Roman army. And he probably was in charge of 500 to 600 men. So we're talking about a very successful man. He was also described as a devout man who feared God. He was someone who was a Gentile, but had been serving in this foreign nation of Judea in Jerusalem area, and he had a fear of God. And he had adopted the God of the Jewish people. This was something that in the Roman army, they would even carry around with them the shrines to the various pagan gods. And as a part of the Roman army, they would often have to offer sacrifices and things to these gods. And it was all a part of the state religion and the state unity. And it will eventually go into worship of the emperor and worship of the Caesar. And so it was all around him. But yet he had chosen to go against that popular current. And he was worshiping the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. So he was a man who was not prejudiced toward the Jewish people, but was a man who was devout with all his household. He was a man who even gave generously. He put his wallet where his heart and mouth were. That says something, doesn't it? He was something who was generous. And he prayed continually. He wasn't just a man who prayed when he had problems, but he was a man who was often praying to God. Later on, in verse 22 of the same chapter, we find out that this man was an upright, a God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. This term God-fearing man, or God-fearer, is probably a technical term as well for someone who had converted to the Jewish faith, but had not gone, we might say, all the way, and not been a proselyte, had not been circumcised and things of that nature to become a fully authentic member of the Jewish faith. But he was someone who was practicing and worshiping from a distance, if you will, the Jewish faith. He was a God-fearer. He was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. And he was directed by a holy angel to send for you, talking in this context to Peter, that Peter would come, as we'll study about more. Notice that this man illustrates that earthly success is no guarantee for heavenly reward. He was a man who had authority. He was over an Italian cohort. He was a man who was devout. He was sincere. He was religious. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who gave generously to needy charities. He was a man of a great reputation. He was spoken of, well of, by the Jewish people. Man of high success. One thing we need to keep in mind is that earthly success is no guarantee of heavenly reward. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, talking about this world and the things of this world, Jesus would say in that famous context, this famous question, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And then in 3 John, verse number 2, John writes And he writes this beloved Gaius, and he says, "Beloved, I pray that it all is going well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." John says that, you know, I know you've been struggling physically, and I pray that you'll have better health, that you'll have good health. In fact, I hope that your physical health is like your soul's health, that your health is like your soul's health, because he knows that Gaius has a strong and good soul. You know, we can have strong health, and we can have bad health, and we can have wealth, and we can have poverty. Those earthly successes or earthly failures do not equal the favor of heaven. Here's a man who had a tremendous earthly success. He was doing well in his career. He was doing well even in all of his benevolence, in his reputation, and in his religion. But he was a man that needed salvation. He was a man that still needed a word from the Lord, that needed Jesus. And so we observe that the needs of Cornelius are still going to be very significant. You see, in Acts chapter 10, 38 through 43, let me briefly tell you our story from Acts chapter 10, is that Cornelius was praying, and he was praying, and in this passage, verse number 4, an angel is sent to him, and verse 4 says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." So God cared about his devoutness. God had recognized his success and his devotion on a spiritual nature. And so he tells him to send men to Peter. And so in Acts chapter 10, 9 and following, we read about the vision that Peter had that same evening. And God is orchestrating all these events to bring about the bringing in of the Gentile nation into the gospel. You see, in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 9, all that we have are the Jewish people and the Samaritans receiving the gospel. For the first 8 to 10 years of the church was primarily and exclusively Jewish, with the gospel going to the Samaritans next. The Gentiles, the nations as the Gentiles viewed them, the lawless pagan people, had not yet received nor accepted or been extended the invitation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter receives this vision, and in this vision, 3 times a sheet filled with unclean animals that a Jewish person like Peter could not eat or partake in food from. And each time the vision will say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, kill and eat." Well, what's the meaning of this vision? The meaning is that what God in previous times has called unclean is now clean. It is preparing Peter for what's going to happen this day. So Peter will wake up, and as God said in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so verse 17, as he was perplexed by this vision, there was a man who had come from Cornelius' house. In verse 18, he called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter will go down. He'll meet Cornelius. Cornelius has all his household there assembled, ready to hear the gospel. And in verses 38 through 43, Peter, after declaring that there is no partiality in verse 34 with God, that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, that God is not the author or respecter of persons, that God shows no partiality. He then, in verse 38, will begin to declare to him Jesus. He tells about how God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good
and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He says, we are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and how they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Cornelius was a man who was a God-fearing man. He was a successful man. He was a man of generous giving. He was a man of prayer. But he was a man who did not have Jesus. He was a man who needed the gospel. He needed to hear about the one from Nazareth who was hung on a tree, was put in a tomb, and arose from that tomb 3 days later, and to whom God has proclaimed that he will judge all nations, and that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. You see, he needed to know Jesus. The needs of Cornelius were very simple. He needed to have salvation. In fact, Peter would say in chapter 10, verse 43, it will be recorded, to him the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Cornelius had sins. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Cornelius and the Gentile nation had sins. They needed to be able to have Jesus. In chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, when Peter is recounting this story before the Jewish brethren, the church there, he will say that he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his way, in his house, send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius needed salvation. You know, it goes against our even human logic and thought. We think in an earthly way that good people, and we usually classify ourselves as good people because we want to be good people. None of us think of ourselves as perfect, but we want to be good. We want to be honest, and we try to be loving to our family and friends. We have, in Graves County here, we have so many good neighbors. We have a great community. When people are in need, we have there to help. We have a lot of good things. But we got to remember, in our own life, and as we look around our community, that people, though they are good, are sinners. You see, it's not about how many good deeds we do. We could take the old chartboard, and we could put all of our good deeds. We pray and we give and we do things like that. But the problem is not that side of the board. That board's good. We can have all the good deeds. But the problem is the other side of the board. The problem is the side that says sins. And everyone who's reached the age of accountability has marks on that board. If you don't believe it, just take some of the simple things of the gospel. Some of the principles, like in the Ten Commandments. Principles about coveting. Principles about not having any other God before the true God. Principles like honoring father and mother. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Biblical principles like not gossiping, being honest, not lying. Biblical principles like putting others before ourselves. You realize very quickly, as Paul said, we fall short of the glory of God. So the issue is not how many you put on the good side. The issue is how many you put on the other side. And everybody puts some on the other side. And just like Cornelius, we need a Savior. We need the blood that flowed from Calvary. We need the one who was resurrected to give us the victory. We need forgiveness for that other side. And so the needs of Cornelius are very similar to the needs of ourselves and to the needs of people in our world. You see, what we learn is that being religious, being religiously good, is not good enough. That being religious and having devotion or having God-fearing qualities is not good enough. It's about having a Savior. It's about having the blood of Jesus, being obedient to the gospel. And so Peter is going to tell him the gospel. And so salvation will come to Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48, we read about this. Let's read. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now this is where the story of Cornelius gets a little more complicated, because this story has greater significance than just telling the salvation of Cornelius. This story is about bringing in the gospel and the fact that that all of the Gentile nation is now acceptable to the gospel. And this story in the book of Acts had great significance for the Jewish people, who in the latter controversy that would come through the writings of Paul about whether we could accept the Gentiles without them adopting the Jewish law. And of course, Paul in the New Testament clearly teaches that yes, that you don't have to be a Jew today. You don't have to be following the old law, that we're free from the old law. That we accept Jesus, we follow Jesus without the binding of the old law, without circumcision, as is often put in the Bible. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the significance of the Holy Spirit in this passage so that you can understand it and its role in the story of Cornelius. First of all, in the Scripture, so that we can understand this well, there's three measures of the Holy Spirit that I want to mention to you this morning. We could talk about more, but three that are pertinent for our study. There's first the measure that we might say is given to all Christians. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, that the gift of the Spirit is given to all those when we're baptized. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the Spirit is given to all who obey Him. This is the gift that every person today receives when they are baptized into Christ. They receive the gift, Acts 2:38, of the Holy Spirit. And we can talk about what that Holy Spirit does for us. I believe that it is our guarantee, that it is our proof of our inheritance. Ephesians and Colossians talk about both of those things. I believe that He makes intercession for us in our weaknesses. Romans chapter 8, 26. The Holy Spirit is a testimony before God that we are His sons, that we are His children. He cries out, "Abba, Father," Galatians chapter 4. So this is the measure that is given to all Christians. It is non-miraculous in nature, in that we don't have the ability to do miracles. There's no audible voice or things like that, but it is the gift that God gives us that has benefits for us. And we'll study and look more about that at other times. But for our purposes this morning, let's understand that normal gift. Then number two, the second type measure of the Spirit we see in the New Testament was the gifts given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Gifts given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20, in the New Testament there, we find that there was this story about Simon who wanted to buy the gift. And that gift he was wanting to buy was the ability to be able to give that to others. We see throughout the New Testament with the apostles that when they would go into a place that they could impart a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit so that these Christians who did not have the word revealed yet, they didn't have our copy of God's word yet. These are the gifts that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, gifts of prophecy, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, Romans chapter 8 as well. Those gifts were laid on by the apostles' hands. Now, only the apostles could give those gifts, and it was a proof that an apostle had been there and started that church, like in Corinth, if there were people who could do miracles. When the word was complete and all those people died away and the apostles had died, then that this measure of the Holy Spirit ceased. Now, I had to give you that so that you can understand this third category. The third category is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one is what John said about Jesus, that John baptized in water. There's one coming after who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And let's read, because this one figures into our story of Cornelius. Look in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 16. This is a very important passage about this point. This is Peter recounting the story of the conversion of Cornelius. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, he's telling the other Jewish leaders because they don't want to accept the Gentiles. Remember, Peter had to have three visions. He had to have the Holy Spirit fall. He didn't want to just accept the Gentiles without good proof that God was acceptable with it, that God was smiling on it. And so he's now telling these other Jewish people, look, I had good evidence, good reason for accepting the Gentiles. And he says the reason was, because when I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And notice what the Bible says, verse 15. Just as on us at the beginning. What's he saying? I haven't seen this happen in 9 years, Peter says. It happened just like it happened on us on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit fell upon them. And if you look back at what happened in Acts chapter 10, you realize that they began, verse 45, that Peter was amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, and he was hearing them speaking in tongues. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The apostles were endued with power from on high, and they began to speak in tongues and other languages so that all 3,000 could understand and hear. Peter said it happened just like us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand or could stand in God's way? So he is referring to the Jewish nation when he says, when we began to believe in the Lord. There are only two times, and I think this is very significant, there are only two times that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in our knowledge from Scripture. Once on the day of Pentecost, God sent the Spirit. Jesus told them in Acts 1, wait, and on Pentecost you will be endued from power on high. The Spirit will come, and they preached, and the gospel went. Who did the gospel go to? To the Jews. And now in Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to go to see Cornelius, this representation of the Gentile nation. And God baptized them in the Holy Spirit again, signifying what? Not signifying the salvation of Cornelius, but signifying that God, Peter says this, God had accepted the Gentiles. Who could I withstand God or stand against God? And so, it's very important to understand, the purpose was to show God's approval of the Gentiles. Peter on the day of Pentecost would quote Joel 2:28, that the Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. In Acts 2, it's poured out on the Jews. in Acts 10 is poured out on the Gentiles. That's all mankind. The Spirit was poured out, and as Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2, that men would speak with tongues. It happened on the Pentecost. It happened in Acts 10. The gospel then is for all nations, for all people. That God, as Peter says in Acts chapter 10, God is not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. But in all nations, if people will fear God, come to the gospel, they can be saved. And so, here's the thing that you need to understand about this. Some people want to say, well, and throughout history, there have been those who have taught that you had to beg or you had to plead for the Holy Spirit to come upon you before you could be saved. And they've often misused this passage to argue such. The purpose of the Holy Spirit here is not to give salvation to Cornelius. And it's not a pattern for our salvation. But it was rather, as Peter says, I haven't seen this since at the beginning. But it was rather to show God's approval of the Gentiles. And it only happened twice. Once on Pentecost and once with Cornelius. To show that God has accepted them. And what does then it mean about salvation? Well, it means that Peter could not forbid salvation. And thus, this passage once again shows the importance of baptism. Because Peter, in this context, is going to speak about the importance of baptism. Look back to Acts chapter 10. While Peter was preaching about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, signifying to him that they were accepted. And then notice what Peter does. Verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What Peter's saying is, all right, I'm not sure I want to let them in the church. I mean, they're Gentiles after all. They're pagan Gentiles. This is a Roman soldier. How am I going to explain this to the Jewish leaders when I baptize a Gentile? Because I've let it. Baptism is the point where you enter the church. Acts chapter 2, we see that throughout the New Testament. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. That's when you enter Jesus. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5. That's when you're saved. So Peter's saying, how am I going to be able to explain baptizing Gentiles? And he says, how could I not baptize Gentiles when God has accepted them and shown me that that gospel is open for them? So Peter then says, how can I forbid it? How can I keep them out of the church? How can I keep them from the gospel? Verse 48, then he commanded them. See, baptism is a part of our salvation. It is a command. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So how did they receive the forgiveness of their sins? Back in verse 43, he preaches about them believing and receiving forgiveness of sin. It's through Acts 2:38, through baptism. Through their belief, repentance, confession, and baptism to have the remission of their sins. You see, the significance of baptism is, could God grant acceptance to the Gentiles? Yes, he would. When he saw the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he could not forbid water. He commanded them to be baptized. Look quickly with me to our last passage here. Acts 11, 13 through 18. We've already looked at this a little bit already. But he's told us, Peter's recounting this, about how he was sent there, how he would declare to them, verse 14, a message by which they would be saved. So they're going to be saved. He sees the Holy Spirit fall upon them, verse 15, as it did upon us at the beginning. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, the Jewish people. They glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God has given the Gentiles acceptance. I want you to go back to that phrase. Could I stand in God's way? What's Peter referring to there? He's referring to his command for them to be baptized. Could he stand in God's way? If God has poured out His Spirit, if God has wanted them to enter the church, if God is saying that they're on equal level with the Jews, could Peter, as a prejudiced man, have been right? He would have been prejudiced, is what I'm saying. If he would have said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. I'm not going to accept you in the church. I'm not going to give you forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ at baptism because you're a Gentile. This is, there's all kinds of messages there for us. That's why we're not supposed to be racist. That's why we're supposed to open the gospel to all. We should never say to someone, I'm not going to baptize you into Christ, allow you acceptance into the church because of your race, because of your social situation, because you're poor or you're rich. If we do those things, we're standing in the way of God, and may judgment be upon us. Let me take it one step farther. If we forbid baptism, or we tell people that baptism is not necessary or essential, then aren't we standing in the way of God? Peter commanded them to be baptized. You see, baptism is a part of the process. The process of belief, repentance, confession, and salvation. You see, we must not stand in the way of God. A God-fearing man, he was a good man, but he needed Jesus. And he came to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel and through the message that he needed to repent and be baptized. The same message the people got on Pentecost. Same message Paul gave. Same message I want to give you this morning. If you're a good person, but you still have sin, if you haven't dealt with that sin, you need to deal with the sin. You can't deal with the sin by being better. You don't get better and better and better and get good, if we can use bad grammar. You don't just get good and deal with the sin. You deal with the sin by getting Jesus. And you get Jesus through belief, through repentance, changing your life, confessing that He's the Son of God, that you believe in Him, and submitting, as Cornelius and his household did, to baptism in water to have your sins washed away. If you need to respond this morning, come as together we stand and sing.